found a couple of letters. They're more than letters. They were sort of cries for help from two lonely single people. Fairly common sort of letter I discovered as I looked at some others. First one's from a lonely single mum in Canada. She said, I recently gave birth to my first child, a beautiful baby boy, and I'm very happy most of the time, but recently I found out that I'm pretty lonely and scared. My husband up and left a few months ago and didn't even come to see his baby be born. Now it's up to me to raise this child on my own. I don't know if I have the strength needed to keep on going sometimes. Can anyone help me or offer some support? Next one from a lonely single male, 31 years old, in Dublin. Hello, lonely single male here in search of someone special. I've only been in love once in my life and I lost her to cancer. I've been keeping myself busy by working all the time, and what I really wanted was someone to stop me from being lonely, someone kind and caring who might be lonely as well. Today we're talking about singleness, but tonight's topic is more than just about being single. It's about getting this thing to work. There we go. It's about the basic need that we have for relationships. And that doesn't just cover those of us who are single. It covers every single one of us. There is a basic need we have to survive. We need relationships. And today I want us to think about all the people around us in our lives, and ourselves included. I want us to ask the questions, do the people around me in my life have the relationships they need to survive? And secondly, to actually ask, do I have the relationships I need to survive? Just think about the people around you in your world. Do they and do you have the relationships you need? So we're going to actually start with this simple question. What relationships do we need? As we look at God's word, we're going to ask God to answer that for us. For example, do we need a marriage relationship? Do we need to get married? And another one that's very common that goes along the lines of 1 Corinthians 7, which we'll talk about as well, do we need to have children? Are they relationships that we need? We can't do without. What do we actually need? What does the Bible tell us? What does God tell us about what we actually need to survive in terms of relationships? In 12:11... a young king by the name of Frederick II, who was 9 when he took the throne, I believe, carried out a rather unusual and very cruel experiment. You may have heard of it. He wanted to know what man's original language was, whether it was Greek or Hebrew or Latin. He was fairly narrow in his choices of what it must be. And so he thought the best way to do that was to take some newborn babies, possibly without asking their mothers, and actually not let them hear the sound of a human voice. And eventually, when they started speaking, they would naturally speak the tongue of God, or the tongue that man was meant to speak, not what they've been trained to speak. So he got these newborn babies, and he got some carers to look after them, their physical needs, their food and all those sort of things, wet nurses. And he told them, you can't let them hear the sound of a human voice at all. Within several months, all those babies had died. They didn't survive without even hearing the words, a single word from a human voice. We all need relationships to survive. Families and marriage, friendships, even neighbours are an important part of our humanity, of who we are. Without these relationships, it can not only be difficult, it can be impossible to survive. And I don't mean that lightly. It really can, without relationships, be impossible for a person to survive. But the question we're looking at tonight from 1 Corinthians 7 is, do we need marriage? Do we need children? What does the Bible say that we really do need? What relationships do we actually need? Or do we simply just need human contact? If you've got your Bibles there, please open them up at page 1132. It'll help you to look around the passage a bit. Chapter 7, verses 17 to 28, Paul actually pretty much basically says it's okay to be either single or married. He says in verse 25, I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. So this is not a command from God, you must be married or you must remain single. He says, this is my opinion as one who's, you know, cares about you, one who studied God's word, one who's been called to be an apostle by God. Paul gives us just in here a common sense answer of his opinion of whether you should marry or not. And he says it's okay to do either. In fact, if you look in your Bible back to verse 7, he actually says that some people have the gift of being single, the gift of not needing a marriage relationship, not needing to have that sexual and emotional bond that you have in marriage. He says those people have a gift. Why does he call it a gift? Because if you don't have the need to get married, if you are able to remain single, that means you're actually able to be more devoted to God's work. Have a look at verse 32. It's up on the screen. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. It's pretty simple, really. When you're married, you have responsibilities. You've got responsibilities to your spouse and to your children. Not that you don't have responsibilities when you're single, but there are different responsibilities that actually mean you simply can't spend as much time serving God in the ways you used to when you become married or when you start a family. There are more limitations and restrictions on your time. But a single person, on the other hand, doesn't have the worries of a spouse or children. They can be more fully devoted to serving God. But Paul also says, if you just jump down in verse 9 in your Bible there, he says, if you aren't a person that has the gift of remaining single, then you should definitely get married. He says in verse 9, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. If you don't have the gift of being married, staying single, then get married rather than burn with passion. I'm going to qualify that in a moment. So in other words, Paul's starting out by saying is we shouldn't push people into marriage. It's not a command. Everyone shouldn't just be married. If you're not married, there's not something wrong with you. And often our society pushes that idea on people that you must be married. Otherwise, there's some problem. Surely people want to be married. And the same principle applies to having children. We shouldn't push people into having children if we care about them. What about if you look at the commands of God, there are no commands. There's no command to get married, to find a partner and get married. There's no command to have children. I remember a minister once telling me that I had to have three children when I got married. One to replace me, one to replace my wife, and one to grow the kingdom of God. And I thought that was an interesting sort of thing to say, because I'd just never seen that in the Bible. And it's not there, surprisingly. God doesn't command you to have X or Y number of children. And he doesn't command that everyone must be married. There is, of course, the other issue, which is the but. What about a single person who wants to be married but can't find a partner? Or what about a person who needs a marriage relationship so they don't burn with passion but are unable to find one? Or what about the couple who are married and want to desperately have children but they can't? Well, it's not very helpful to say, well, they should get married. If they want to get married, they should get married. What if they can't? What if they want to have kids but they're unable to? Or maybe they've had those relationships of marriage or children and they've lost them. Maybe a child's died. Maybe they've been divorced. Maybe their spouse has died. We can put a lot of pressure onto people in our society to get married, and we can put further pressure on them to have children when they get married. But we've got to remember that even if someone wants to be married and wants to have children, it's not always possible. People often ask questions, I know I got them for a while, of, you know, when are you going to get married? I don't know if anyone's not heard that question directed at them by some well-meaning person. And for 8 years of our marriage, we constantly got the question, when are you guys going to have kids? And they seem to be the most innocent questions that people like to ask. But they're in fact can be the most confronting and personal and difficult and hurtful questions for people to ask. When are you going to get married? Well, you know, I've actually been trying to find someone for the last 15 years, but haven't been able to. Thanks for reminding me. Or when are you guys going to have kids? I've been trying for 10 years, but my wife's infertile. Where do you go with that conversation? It's a hard question to ask someone, especially when you don't know their circumstances. We must be aware of the relationship pressures that we can place on people. As Christians, as people who care about God's creation, we must be aware of the pressures. And I believe it's our job as a church to do what we can in providing appropriate and meaningful relationships for all people. Whether they're married or single, with or without kids, divorced, widowed, whatever. Our job as a family, as a family of God, is to provide supportive, meaningful, appropriate relationships for people so they can grow in Christ. Isn't that what our aim is every week? To support one another in relationships, no matter what situation people are in. And what we actually need to do more of, I suspect, is to actually work at recognising those needs, in knowing each other better, so we can recognise a need that someone has for relationships and appropriate relationships. And that's an important word. It's a word that goes unnoticed until it's too late. By appropriate relationships, I mean, well, here's a single mum who's really struggling getting by in life, really needs a strong, deep relationship. So off goes the married man to go and spend lots of time with her every week. An inappropriate relationship. Much better for his wife to go, or another woman to go, and support her in that relationship so as not to... Don't look up. Don't be distracted. Go over there. Look over there. The depth of our relationships determines the effectiveness of our relationships. I'll say that again. The depth of our relationships determines the effectiveness of our relationships. The deeper we know one another, the more effective we can be in providing the relationships that we need. Isn't that obvious? I think that's obvious. The more you know the person sitting next to you, the more you're able to care for them. And that goes for your next door neighbour at home, whether they're part of the family of God or not. If we're doing our job, if we actually care about people's relationships, we all work to know them better. And when that happens, and it's great to see, it happens a lot in a church because that's the sort of community we are. When that happens, it means when there is someone in need, there is someone else that knows they're in need and can look after them. Maybe not everyone knows they're in need, but maybe a few people do. Or when you're in need. Isn't it nice when you come to church and you're in need, or you see someone from church and they know that you're in need? That they know that there's something that's wrong, perhaps, that they can help with? Isn't it nice to know that someone else knows you that well to be able to care for you? Well, that's how a functional family works. I need a volunteer. Just a little leg stretch. Someone who... Oh, great. Good on you, James. Come on up. We're going to play a game. Can I borrow a microphone? Do you remember this game? Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? As Eddie used to say. What's the aim of the game, James?
Win $1 million.
To win $1 million. Now, how many times do you see people get up there and they just lose focus? They lose sight of the big prize, the $1 million. They just settle for less. We don't want you to settle for less tonight. We want you to go for the big one. I'm going to start you off on $32,000. Let's have the first question, Mark. What the world needs now, James, is bigger TVs, B, more guns, C, love, 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 or D, all of the above?
Lock in love, love, love.
Oh, lock in love, love, love. Are we right? Hey, well done. Let's give him a hand. Beautiful. Fantastic. Okay, thanks, Mark. That's a $64,000. You could keep that, or you could play on.
Play on.
All right, he's got his picture on the big prize. Where would the apostrophe go if something belonged to Sue? And many scholars have fallen on this question. I'm not going to say them because they all pretty much say the same thing. A, B, C, or D?
D.
D. Is he right? Hey, another big hand. Fantastic. James, you're up to $125,000. Are you gonna push on?
Yes, thanks.
Oh, excellent. Okay, let's go for the big one. All right, what is the square root of 4?
A.
A, 16.
No.
Let's see if it's right. Oh, my goodness. Oh, what a great pity. James, you know, you could have stopped and you could have taken home $125,000. Let's give him a warm hand and send him back with absolutely nothing because he's lost it all. I'm always amused by that show and shows like Deal or No Deal because people get up there wanting to win the $1 million or the $200,000 and it's not very long before they start to get a little bit antsy about things and they start to think, gee, if I left now, I could take $16,000. And they just do. They just take the small amount. And not many people, I think on Deal or No Deal, only one person's actually played for the $200,000 because they have to risk so much. I wonder if we lose sight of the $1 million. As Christians, a lot of people think that the prize to go away with is marriage or children. It's the $1 million prize. If you got them, you can stop because everything's great. But you know, that's the $16,000 prize. It's nothing compared to the big $1 million. I think often we take our eyes off the big prize. When we think about relationships, we're looking at the small stuff. As great as marriage is, as great as kids are, they are blessings from God. But they are small stuff when we look at what else we have. I want to direct you to Matthew 22:30. It comes up on the screen, I think. Jesus says this about marriage. He says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. You've got to ask, if heaven's like the perfect place and marriage is such a wonderful thing, why doesn't it happen in heaven? Gee, maybe it's not the ant's pants. Maybe it's not the $1 million prize. Maybe it's not what our whole existence hinges on, as so many people can think. There is much more to life than this world. It's so easy with things like marriage and relationships and children to think that this is it, you know, this is as good as it gets. There is so much beyond this world, and we just take our eyes off the $1 million. I want to go to verse 29 because this verse summarises everything we've talked about for the last 3 weeks, and particularly this point. Paul says, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as though they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For the world in its present form is passing away. Time is short. Time is short. In the middle of all this, Paul is reminding us that we are a part of something bigger than what this world offers. We are a part of an eternal relationship. Time is short because this world is passing away and something much bigger is coming. The relationship we have with God through Jesus is beyond this world. That's the $1 million prize. And that relationship with God through Jesus came at a great price. Have a look at verse 23. Paul says, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Just tucked away there neatly in the middle of this passage. A great reminder. It comes at the end of the previous chapter too, if you look at that verse. We belong first of all to Jesus. We are not slaves to men. We are not slaves to marriage or slaves to children or slaves to fashion. Evidently, as I stand before you. And we're not slaves to our jobs. We are slaves to Jesus. He bought us. We belong to him, first of all others, above our parents, above our children, above our spouse, above our friends. We belong to Jesus. In some cultures, when you're married, pay what's called a dowry, or the father-in-law pays the new husband a dowry for taking the wife on, or taking the wife, or whatever it is, taking her out of his house and looking after her. Some friends of mine are Sudanese, and in their culture, polygamy is very commonly practiced against the Bible's wishes and against God's discernment. But in many cultures, a Sudanese man might have 5 or 6 or even more wives, and the dowry is often an animal or a few animals. If you marry well, you could get a few cows. And because you've got so many wives, they all take on different last names. And their name becomes, their last name becomes the gift that you were given. So if you were given a white cow for this wife, she's Mrs. White Cow. And if another father gives you a couple of black sheep for this other wife that you've married, she's called Mrs. Black Sheep. And so you can have one man married to a Mrs. Brown, Mrs. Brown Cow, Mrs. White, Mrs. Something else, Tan. perhaps. And the dowry that's paid actually symbolises their last name. In our culture, it's a little bit different. Oh, it's actually quite a lot different. You've probably noticed that. It's sort of the reverse. The man actually pays the dowry in the form, well, I think it's a dowry, in the form of an engagement ring. Apparently custom was, way back a long time ago the time that everyone's forgotten about, it was expected that the man would pay about 3 months' wages for an engagement ring. That was sort of like, oh, I think it's sort of like a dowry paying over. And I was amused at that because I married Heather when I was at university, and it means I should have really spent about $12.50 on her wedding engagement ring. And I think you got a good deal. You're lucky. But of course, there's a greater cost in marriage. When that relationship's formed, there's a big cost there. It's the cost of commitment. When people come together, they commit to one another. There is the cost. Now think about your relationship with Jesus. What is the cost of that relationship? The cost for Jesus to have a relationship with us was his blood. It cost Jesus his life on the cross. And that's a simple thing to forget as a Christian. On the cross, Jesus says this: you are worth dying for. His death on the cross was not just a part of history, it was a statement of God saying, you are worth dying for. That is the price of a relationship with Jesus. Above all else, we are children of God, and time is short because we have a future in heaven, and that future in heaven with Jesus came at a great price. Now, I think if we're honest, we will admit that there are many times when we look at people and judge their value by what we see, by their worldly aspect. You might pass someone in the mall who's wearing a suit and might think slightly better of them than someone wearing a t-shirt and drinking something out of a brown paper bag and sitting in the fountain. I'm guessing that as you look at those two people, you might make a normal, sinful human judgment on which person has it better, which person's happier, which person is more valuable to society. I think we do that on a lower level quite a lot when we look at people who are single or married, people without kids, people with children. We can make value judgments on how valuable a person is by what they have. But we must work hard as Christians to see things from God's perspective. Our truest, our deepest, our most immeasurable value is not wrapped up in whether we're single or married or with children or without. Our greatest value is seen when we look at the cross of Jesus. Forget everything else. When you look at the cross of Jesus and God is saying to you, you are worth dying for, there is your value. Your value is found in nothing else. Nothing tops that. Nothing can beat that love. You might be single, you might have no children, you might not be able to have children, you might be widowed, you might be a single parent, you might have all the kids have left home, you might be out of work, you might be in an unhappy marriage, you might be married with children and think life is all it should be and it's wonderful. I just want you to put that aside for a moment. Put all those relationship thoughts about how good or bad your relationships are, and just think of things from God's perspective. Just from God's perspective. You are someone worth dying for. God says that. You are someone worth the life of Jesus. You are worth his blood. That is our greatest value as God's children. If only we could see all of human life from God's perspective. To see every person as someone who is worth dying for. Because, you know, God looks down on every person that he has made, every single person, and all he sees is, there is another person worth dying for. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for the relationships you've given us on this earth. And Father, we pray that you would remind us again tonight of the great depth of love in the relationship we have with you through Jesus. Father, we thank you for buying us at a great price. We thank you that despite our failings, despite any of our relationships which we think may not measure up to the society we live in, that you simply see us. Father, I pray for those here today who may suffer from broken relationships or unsatisfied relationships or difficult relationships, and for those who think that life is all about the relationships you have on this earth. Father, I pray that our eyes will be open to see life from your perspective, to see people, ourselves included, the way you do, to see every person not as married or single, with or without kids or divorced or widowed, but first of all to see them as a person who you considered worth dying for and nothing less. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.